Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. This is actually the epistle for the day, or an extract from it. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The first word really that strikes us there is sober, and of course here it's not meant in the primary sense that we use for it nowadays in connection with the opposite of being drunk, but it does mean being watchful, being vigilant, knowing, being aware of what's going on around us. And although the emphasis of the apostle in writing this is on the state of one's mind and indeed one's soul, being prudent and serious and sober-minded about important things, I think we can still consider the matter of sobriety in the sense of the misuse of alcohol just for a moment. Drink has always been recognized as a known danger from earliest days. The Bible tells us that after the flood, Noah planted a vineyard and he drank the wine and was drunken. That's in Genesis chapter 9. And that, of course, had far-reaching consequences, which we won't go into now. Another well-known case is Nabal, the churlish husband of Abigail. When the harvest was safely gathered in, he had a feast in his house, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Now, next day, when his wife broke some news to him that was not at all welcome, he had some sort of fit or seizure, heart attack, we don't know, and he died 10 days later. There's an instance, of course, from the New Testament. In the Acts we can read how the apostles on the day of Pentecost were accused of being drunk. They weren't. The accusation was false. But the very fact that it was made, a slander made, it was made because some people would fairly obviously believe it, because drunkenness was a known feature of human behaviour. And Paul speaks of drunkenness in the same breath as he speaks of many other sins, normally regarded as much, much worse, commonly recognized sins. And he ends his list with envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's in Galatians chapter 5. So drunkenness is a serious matter because it excludes one from the kingdom of God. But as I said, sober here is used by Peter not chiefly in that sense at all, but it doesn't mean we should overlook the modern day meaning of sober when we give thoughts to this passage. Proverbs tells us that wine is a mocker and strong drink raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Raging strong drink and wine a mocker. Now we can ask, who is Peter writing to in our text to be prudent and sober-minded, to take serious things seriously? We can look at verse 1 of this chapter 5 to show he is addressing the elders of the church. The elders which are among you I exhort, it says. He reminds them of what their attitude towards their flock of God, their congregations, should be. Give them good spiritual food. Care for them. Accept responsibility for looking after them willingly. And in verse 3, he says, the elders are not to set themselves up, if I may use the expression, as little tin gods, but as examples of Christian living. And I can vouch for it that we in this church, and I'm sure in the other congregations of our church, that we know how blessed we are in the conduct and devotion of our ministers. Now, Peter then switches his emphasis from the elders to the younger members in verse 5. And a very, very abbreviated summary of those two verses would be that the younger are to be humble and to trust God. Of course, we can remember that all Scripture is written for the learning of all of us, young and old. We can't turn away and say, oh, that's for the ministers and deacons and those with responsibilities in the church. All exhortations, all commandments, all warnings are for us all. Taking things seriously and being sober-minded applies to everybody. We've seen that sober is linked with vigilance, with being watchful. You remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter was one of the disciples whom the Lord Jesus took aside and said, tarry ye here and watch with me. The Lord went a little further on and prayed, and when he returned and found the disciples asleep, he saith unto them, Peter, what, could ye not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. So we learn that prayer is very much part of being watchful. And what is it that the Lord Jesus told them to watch and pray about? That ye enter not into temptation. So in our text, Peter is warning about the tempter, the arch deceiver, the devil. Be sober, be vigilant, take the devil seriously. And that is something we can pass on with all the strength of persuasion that we might have to our children and our grandchildren, and indeed anyone who will listen. The devil is no joke, no figure of fun. He's deadly serious, and I use that word deadly in the full meaning, in its full meaning, because after all, it is about life and death. And surely that's a matter worth being serious about, isn't it? The devil is having great success at the moment with having himself always depicted as a bit of a cartoon character with horns and a long tail with a pointed spear at the end. But that's not how the Bible warns us of him. He's a serpent, a sly subtlety, and a lion of strength and fierceness. And the Lord Jesus took him seriously when he was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And if Jesus took him seriously, so should we. Peter uses the word your adversary, the devil. Now, adversary has the meaning of an accuser in the sense of an opponent in a trial before a judge, just as the counsel for the prosecution in our courts he alleges things against the accused. Elsewhere in the Bible, the devil is known as the slanderer, the father of lies, a murderer. And he's been so since the fall. God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Enmity. Not a jovial figure of fun. And the devil is depicted as a roaring lion. Well, he can be that as well as sly and subtle. The lion's roar on the felt The lion's roar is intended either to freeze its prey with terror or to make it stampede in terror. Either way, it remains in the lion's power. The picture is one of strength and destruction. Walketh about seeking whom he may devour. In our recent studies in the book of Job, we read Satan's answer to the Lord's question. The Lord asked him, "From whence comest thou?" And Satan answered, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Job chapter 1, that is. So the devil is to be found anywhere and everywhere in his unwearying search for victims. And what's more, he walks with a purpose. He walks seeking whom he may devour. The lion is not a playful kitten. He doesn't just want to nibble. He wants to rend his prey limb from limb, kill it, and swallow it. And that's what the devil will do to us if we are not watchful in prayer. "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation," were Jesus' words. Well, temptation is a testing, a proving, to see if someone is genuine. And one way, I think, in which Satan can tempt us is to encourage us to be overconfident. And such an outlook can steal up on us. Even those who've been wholeheartedly called to the Lord for a long time or just shortly. And in verse 5, Peter warns all, young and old, to be clothed with humility, not to be overconfident. "Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." We can say, from the experience of our own lives, that conflict with the devil starts once we've been regenerated. After all, before that, we were captive in Satan's grasp. We were bound with chains. So why should he trouble about us? He's got us. But once we had received the grace of God and been released from Satan's chains, then we became escaped prisoners. And escaped prisoners are hunted down. And Satan will do anything to recapture us. Although we've become new creatures, new creations in Christ, whether it's recently or many years ago, we're still subject to Satan's temptations. We're not immune. All his attacks. And our text tells us how to meet those. The Holy Spirit, speaking through Peter, tells us that he's speaking to us just as much as to the men and the women and the children of 2,000 years ago. In verse 9, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." We can't resist the devil in our own strength. Not in our own strength alone. And that's made clear, very clear, in James's epistle, where he says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So we see straight away that this is the secret in the war against sin. There are two activities. Submission to God is the first, and then resistance to the devil in our lives. They're a blend of faith and works. The two things are not opposed to each other, but blended. We are given faith first, and then works follow as a thanksgiving for that saving grace. By faith, we submit to God in full surrender to his will, and at the same time, our powers of resistance are strengthened. We don't know how. We don't know how we're strengthened. That's, so to speak, that's God's secret. So it's not faith or works, but faith and works. And putting faith in God does not absolve us from taking practical human measures. Paul wrote, above all things, taking the shield of faith. Above all things, taking the shield of faith. Well, the soldier then, and the modern soldier today indeed, he can't just say, well, I'm all right, I've got body armour. He's got to take it. He's got to put it on. It's no good leaving it back in the barracks before he goes out on patrol. Faith in God is not a substitute for action, but faith is a power which enables us to do more than we can do by ourselves. And our text is completed in the second part of verse 9. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. At the time Peter was writing, about 62-63 AD, persecution of Christians was commonplace, and there was even worse just about to break during the reign of Nero. And if we look at, just across the page at chapter 4, verse 12, we see that Peter warns, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fierce trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. And so they are told that it's commonplace, that other people are also suffering, and they are to be encouraged, knowing that they're not alone in facing the perils of persecution. And I think that's very much our position today. Christian churches, and remember, that word churches, it stands for people in congregations, not just the buildings, not just the institution. It stands for people. Christian churches who preach and follow the true gospel, they suffer varying forms of persecution in the world today, some violent, some not. And it's so throughout the world. It's, of course, very little reported on TV or in the newspapers. Very little indeed. And of course, that's because it's not attractive to a world which is used to the slant in its reporting of multi-faith and a slight anti-Christian bias or even a pronounced one. And this persecution is happening not only in Muslim countries, but in parts, for instance, of India, Hindu India, in parts of Europe, where the Greek Orthodox Church has been known to make things very uncomfortable for small gospel congregations, and likewise the Russian Orthodox Churches, always fighting against it, always intriguing against it. And in Mexico, from the Roman Catholic authorities, they make difficulties there about the noise coming from a building or about the car parking, anything they can use to get at them. And in Israel, it happens from Orthodox Jews, very violent sometimes. And in this country, either subtly or blatantly, from some atheists and some homosexual groups in particular, or indeed overzealous arrests and questioning by the police for alleged words. And that's quite common. So we can draw strength from the witness of those affected in these ways, those in what, that lovely expression, the household of faith, because they are part of us, although thousands of miles away. And if they find Christ worth suffering for, well, so should we. Because in chapter 2 and verse 21 of this epistle, Peter says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Our particular Church of England continuing is not what is called mainstream, and for that we can be thankful, I think. And therefore we can expect similar treatment to some of that I've spoken about, as other gospel churches do. And therefore we need to recall what Paul wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica in first epistle to the Thessalonians. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Amen.